Hey, this is Stephen Bruce from Seymour Christian Church. I want to thank you for listening to the message today. As we open up the scriptures, I pray that God speaks to you and that the Holy Spirit will use it to help you on your journey to become more like Jesus. Thanks for listening.
Well, have you ever had one of those moments where you realize, I've been caught? Yeah. Maybe it's something that you did in your past that comes back to haunt you, to the words we might use. Maybe it's something from yesterday. Maybe it's something right in the moment. We often say that you're caught red-handed, right? Or your hand in the cookie jar. But have you ever been caught? I remember a time when I was younger. I had just left my parents' house, and I was, I believe, 18 or 19 at the time. I was the first time I was outside of the watchful eye of my mother. And it was back in the 90s. I don't know if you guys remember back in the 90s, but there was something you would do on the weekends. You would go to Blockbuster Video. You guys remember those? Yeah. You'd go up and down the aisles. You'd pick a movie. It's going to take a while. You'd go check out that movie, and you'd take it home. Now you just have to press a button on your TV, and it just instantly appears. But one time I rented a movie, and it was a movie that I shouldn't have rented. I'm not going to share the name with you. If you were alive during that time, there were a number of movies that were very popular that were just not movies that a Christian should watch, especially a young boy first time out of the home. And I rented this movie, and I felt ashamed. I returned the movie several days later and just went on with my life, didn't think a lot about it, until a few days later, actually might have been even longer than that, enough that I'd forgotten about this, my mother called me. And she had decided she wanted to rent a movie. So she went to Blockbuster Video, and she went there, and when she picked out her movie, I have no idea what it was. I'm sure it was not the movie that I had rented. And they said, I'm sorry, you can't check out this movie until you pay your late fees. Do you guys remember those? And she thought, well, I haven't been to the video store in a long time. What are these late fees you're talking about? And so, of course, they looked it up, and they told her the name of the movie, and she knew. So she paid the late fees, rented her movie, and went on her way. And not too long after that, she called me, and she said, Stephen, I'm just calling to check up on you, see how you're doing. I said, I'm doing great, Mom. Yeah. She said, well, I just wanted to let you know that you owe me $2 or whatever it was, because I had to pay the late fees on, and then she mentioned the name of the movie. And my heart sunk. I don't know how long the silence was. You ever heard those silences that feel like they're eternity? It was probably 10 seconds. But I just felt this overwhelming guilt and shame and embarrassment. My stomach dropped. And I stumbled through, and I told her that I was sorry. And she said I could pay back the $2 or whatever, but she said she was sad. I had been caught. Maybe you've had a moment like that as well. You're caught stealing, or your spouse finds the receipts, or your boss sees the numbers. Maybe a police officer turns on their lights behind you, and you get that sinking feeling, I've been caught. Most of us try to avoid that feeling. And today we're going to see as we open up in Scripture an encounter where everyone gets caught. If you've got your Bibles, I want to encourage you to open up to John chapter 8. John chapter 8, the Gospel of John chapter 8. And before we jump into the story, if you open it up there, depending on the kind of Bible you have, you might notice something different about this particular passage. In most modern translations, this maybe appears in brackets, or it has a footnote at the bottom, or an indication that something is different about this particular passage. I want to explain what's going on there because we've come to it in text. And so we're going to take a brief moment of what they call textual criticism. Now, textual criticism does not mean that you are criticizing the text, but that you are looking critical. This is a study that is done over historical documents to see how they came to be. Because if you're not familiar with how you got your Bible, it was not photocopied and printed and given to you from the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not the way that we got this. It was written down by human hands inspired by the Holy Spirit. And those human hands that wrote that, of course, there were no printing presses or photocopiers or scanners at that time. And so there were people that were charged with taking those documents, those precious, sacred, holy words, and copying them. And throughout the years, have you ever played the game telephone before? Where you start, you say something, and then as it goes down the line, sometimes something happens and things start to get a little fuzzy. And maybe by the end of it, you look and you see that this is nothing like what the first story started as. That is not amazingly what has happened with our scriptures. That throughout time, as scribes, as dedicated men and women wrote these words down, they paid such close attention that there is such incredible accuracy between the different manuscripts as time went on. But something happened as we look at the textual basis that we have, and you might see in yours, like in mine, the NIV, it says these words. Before we read this passage here in John chapter 8, it says, the earliest manuscripts did not have John 7:53 through 8:11. A few manuscripts include these verses, wholly or in part, after John 7:36, or John 21:25, Luke 21:38, or Luke 24:53. And so somewhere along the lines, as we go back, the older the manuscripts, we assume they are more reliable. And again, there's all sorts of study that you can do if you're interested in this on how amazingly accurate and reliable all of these manuscripts that we have are after generation after generation. But some of the earliest manuscripts don't have this section of scripture. And so there's been some talk over the days of, well, maybe John didn't write this. John himself at the end of his passage says there are many, many stories that are not contained in his letter. He says, if I was to include all of the words that Jesus said, it would fill eternity. There are a couple other passages that are similar to this, maybe the end of Mark, there's a section. And also if you grew up reading the King James Bible, that was actually based on newer manuscripts, not the older ones that we assume are more reliable, there is a phrase that's missing out of our famous The Lord's Prayer. Maybe you've noticed that before, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever, amen. That isn't included in the oldest manuscripts. But the amazing thing about the textual criticism when it applies to the Bible is that none of those, what we would often call errors, although they're little teeny, a word here or there, a punctuation mark, none of them change the truth of the text. And none of them contradict each other. We have more manuscripts, reliable manuscripts of the Bible than any other ancient document by far. D.A. Carson, a noted New Testament scholar, wrote this about this particular passage we're going to read. There's little reason for doubting that the event here described occurred. Even if it's in written form, it did not, in the beginning, belong to the canonical books. See, the fact that this is indicated in your Bible here shows us even more how reliable the scriptures are. Because the people that assembled these words, that took the holy scriptures and pored over old manuscripts, cared so much about the details that they wanted you to know that this one section in the oldest manuscripts, and many of them, it's missing. I think it actually shows how reliable these scriptures are. But the point for us this morning is that there is no reason to believe that what we're about to read here did not happen. There's an amazing truth that is played out in John chapter 8. So right before we get to this famous encounter of what's often titled, it might be in your Bible, the woman caught in adultery, we find Jesus in chapter 7 in the temple. And he's just been talking to the crowds about living water, about him being the living water, about how that living water would be available to each of them. And that was causing quite a stir in the temple. And the religious leaders are growing more and more hostile and upset with Jesus. So we come to these words in John chapter 7, verse 53. Then they all went home. This is after the teaching. But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. At dawn, he appeared again in the temple of courts where all the people gathered around him, and he sat down to teach them. Everyone went home for the evening, but Jesus, as we know, the Son of Man, has no place to lay his head. But he came back the next morning and appeared in the temple courts where he would sit to teach. This was the practice of Jewish rabbis at that time, for the teacher to sit and for the congregation to stand. So what do you think? For the next hour and a half, how about we do that, right? I'll sit and you guys stand. I have no takers for this, do I? I'm also not going to preach for an hour and a half. No, but that was the custom at the time. And so we can see Jesus here in that moment, sitting down, teaching in the temple. Can you imagine the amazing teaching, hearing Jesus, his own voice, teaching the scriptures? And in the middle of his teaching, I can just imagine at the apex of his message, as he's commanding this room, as they're hanging on his every word, he's interrupted. Verse 3, the teachers of the law and the Pharisees brought in a woman caught in adultery. Remember, in the very moment, in the heat of his teaching, just like here, someone is to burst forward and bring someone forward. The Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery. They made her stand before the group and said to Jesus, "Teacher, this woman was caught in the act of adultery," or your translation might even say, "in the very act of adultery. In the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. Now, what do you say?" See, this whole idea of stoning someone to death for the private sin of adultery may seem a little over the top for us today. And we don't have time to get into all the different laws and the punishments that existed today. We have to remember that God's people, the Israelites, had spent hundreds of years in captivity in Egyptian culture, in pagan influence. And God wanted them to be set apart for him, to be different. See, they were called to live differently. And to help them understand the importance of this, these laws were set up, as well as some consequences. So can you imagine this scene? Jesus teaching, and he's interrupted in the middle of his teaching by men who storm in, dragging this woman before him. And a circle is formed. It's a circle that has this woman in the center, standing there, brought in shame. We can imagine, it says she was caught in the act, so it's not like she had time probably to even compose herself. But she's brought in and set before Jesus. And a circle is formed of the Pharisees, of the leaders, of the crowd, of the congregation, watching what's about to happen. But it wasn't just as simple as someone had to commit an act of adultery and then you just stoned them. See, the Pharisees bring this woman, but they say she's caught in the very act. This is important. We're going to see a little bit later in Deuteronomy why that's important. But witnesses were required, at least two witnesses, and not witnesses that might see this woman leaving the house of someone she slept with or even leaving the bed. Not witnesses that might have heard about this, not witnesses that might have even got a confession from the adulterers. They had to see it, physically to see it. So you can imagine that although this is a law that seems very severe and the consequences are deadly, that this wasn't something that was carried out every day. How many times have you been caught in the very act of one of those things, especially adultery? But there's something that's going on underneath the surface in this circle. The very law that these Pharisees are talking about comes from Leviticus chapter 20, verse 10. It says, if a man commits adultery with another man's wife, with the wife of his neighbor, both the adulterer and the adulteress are to be put to death. Do you notice somebody is missing? Where's the man? Where's the man who was caught in the very act of adultery? See, these Pharisees, these teachers of the law, they break in, they interrupt Jesus' teaching, and they cause a scene. And this scene, how they do this, reveals their motives. They're trying to trap Jesus. See, if Jesus says, yes, stone her, and the law of Moses commanded that, then he would go against the Roman law that only the Roman officials could sentence someone to death. Let alone it was to discredit his ministry to the sinners and to the outcast. The people would rebel. But if he said, no, don't stone her, he'd be exposed as an unfaithful teacher of the law. He'd be guilty of going against the law of Moses. It was a trap. And in case we weren't aware of that, the author tells us right in verse 6, they were using this question as a trap in order to have a basis for accusing him. But Jesus, he bent down and he started to write in the ground. Now, Jesus was younger than me, so he probably went down lower than this. As you've thought about this passage, and maybe you've heard it taught, you might be asking the question, what did Jesus write in the ground with his finger? I will tell you. We don't know. We don't know. We don't know what he wrote. Some have suggested that perhaps he's writing Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 13. Remember, I said he had just the day before been speaking about the living water that flows through him, that's available to each of us. And Jeremiah 17, verse 11 says these words. Perhaps he's fulfilling this very prophecy right here. Lord, you are the hope of Israel. All who forsake you will be put to shame. Those who turn away from you will be written in the dust because they have forsaken the Lord, the spring of living water. Or maybe he is writing the name of the accusers, those men who paraded this woman caught in sin in front of crowds, in front of Jesus. Maybe he's writing the ways that these men have been guilty of the very sin that they're accusing this woman of. Maybe Jesus was just lowering the temperature in the room, taking a beat, having everyone calm down a little bit. One of the things that I think is amazing, whether he intended this or not, is so reflective of the character of Jesus. In this circle where this woman is dead center, all the attention on her and her sin, Jesus calls attention to himself, taking the focus off of this woman and her pain and her sin, her embarrassment, and puts the focus on himself as he writes in the ground. Maybe he was taking a beat to steady himself. After all, he was just interrupted. But whatever he wrote, something shifted in this circle. Walter Brueggemann wrote this. He said, the word of God is a mirror, not a magnifying glass. And these men had walked in holding scripture like a magnifying glass, pointed directly at her. Whatever Jesus wrote in the dirt, it turned that magnifying glass around. Suddenly, the scripture wasn't used as a tool to point out this woman's sin. It was a mirror, and they were the ones standing in front of it. They walked in full of what we call self-righteousness, wanting to use the truth to condemn others. Almost like the other story we read in the Gospels where Jesus tells the story of a Pharisee who came and said, I thank God that I am not like. In this situation, it would be this woman caught in adultery. They came in full of self-righteousness. See, there's a difference between righteousness and self-righteousness. Self-righteousness separates us from others. It's used to make a dividing line, to put someone else in the spotlight. Sometimes it's us to put ourselves or the sin of others, but righteousness is used to bring people together, to have them draw closer to God. The Pharisees had spent their whole lives pursuing this connection, this relationship with God, but they were actually separating others through their self-righteousness. The account goes on in verse 7. When they kept on questioning him, he straightened up and he said to them, you can imagine this. the humility of Jesus on the ground, calling the attention off of this woman. But at some point, he has to confront. So he stands. And I believe with a really strong countenance, but yet full of love, says these words. Let any one of you who is without sin be the first to throw a stone at her. And again, he stooped down in the ground and wrote. See, in their righteousness, the Pharisees had come with a magnifying glass aimed at this woman and her sins. And they were using the truth to trap Jesus. But Jesus turns their magnifying glass into a mirror and points it right back at them. See, if these men really cared about following the law, then they would have followed it. We already saw that they didn't even bring the man into this. He should have been drug in too if they were even going to ever interrupt Jesus in front of everyone and call this out. But now there's a second problem that Jesus points out in these famous words that you have no doubt heard before, let he who is without sin cast the first stone. The second problem with their case. Remember I said that eyewitnesses had to see it. They had to witness it. And we're told in Deuteronomy chapter 17 some more details. On the testimony of two or three witnesses, a person is to be put to death. But no one is to be put to death on the testimony of only one witness. And here's the important part. The hands of the witnesses must be the first in putting that person to death. And then the hands of all the people. You must purge the evil from among you. Those eyewitnesses were the ones that were to be first to cast the stones. Why is that? Well, I believe it's because only the eyewitnesses who saw it, who knew beyond a shadow of a doubt what had happened, could be blameless in that moment. And in this situation, were these men blameless? Now, we don't know the circumstances that led up to this woman being caught in adultery. Perhaps she was set up. But it's most likely that these men had set a trap for this woman and Jesus. And in this moment, Jesus calls out their hypocrisy. And he puts the mirror of the word of God right in front of them. Let you who is without sin, not any sin. Of course, no one is without sin but Christ alone. And so no one could ever have enacted this law. But in this situation, bringing this woman, parading her in front of everyone for the world to see, calling out her private sin. Are you blameless? If so, it is your responsibility to cast the first stone. And with that, these men, their heart sunk. Because Jesus is using the law, the word of God, as a mirror. And one by one, we're told in verse 9, at this, those who had heard began to walk away one at a time. The older ones first, until only Jesus was left with the woman still standing there. One by one, this circle begins to dissipate. And we can speculate, why did the older men leave first? Hopefully they were wiser and saw the mirror reflecting in front of them and recognizing, in this situation, we are not blameless. Jesus saw their motivation, and the motivation pierced their heart. And so they walked away. So only the woman and Jesus remained. The only ones left standing. In Psalm chapter 130 and verse 3, we come to this question. If you, Lord, kept a record of sins, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, so that we can with reverence serve you. See, in this circle of the accusers and Jesus, we find an intersection between grace and truth. These men filled with self-righteousness, who used this woman and her sin to shine a light, a spotlight on this woman, and were trying to trap Jesus. Jesus used this woman. They were using this woman and Jesus. But Jesus turned it around. and use this as an opportunity for these men to see their dark hearts. And there's a lesson for us that these men, I believe, walked away with that I think is true for us today, and that's before you confront someone else's sin, look honestly at your own. Before you confront someone else's sin, before you use the truth to point out someone else's error, first look within yourself. Before you use the word of God as a magnifying glass to call out how this person and this person and this person and this group of people are wrong, first use the word of God as a mirror on yourself. See, these men, these religious leaders had gone through life standing for the truth, but they had failed to live with love. Warren Wiersbe said this famous quote, "Truth without love is brutality. It's like throwing a stone. But love without truth is hypocrisy." Galatians 6:1 tells us, "Brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should throw stones at them?" No, what does it say? "Restore that person gently. But here's the warning, but watch yourselves, or you may also be tempted." So the accusers leave, dropping their stones. The circle is now smaller. Now it's just Jesus and the woman. And Jesus, in verse 10, we're told, straightened up, and he asked her. I love that phrase there. It's not told her, not yelled at her, not scolded her. He asked. He said, "Woman." And in this context, we would read this. If I ever stood up to any of you ladies here and said, "Woman," you would say, "Don't talk to me like that." That is not what this means. In this culture, to call someone a woman was the equivalent of us saying, "Ma'am, madam, ma'am." Jesus says, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" "No one, sir," she said. And Jesus, the only one who's actually qualified, who's blameless in this situation, answers her, "Then neither do I condemn you." Jesus declared, "Go now and leave your life of sin." He showed her grace. Before she had done anything to deserve it, before she even recognized maybe the error of her ways, she was given grace before she did anything, before Jesus pointed her to the truth, which was to leave your life of sin. Grace and truth. He doesn't give her permission to continue in her sins. He gives her a reason to change. Now, in your Bible, this section is probably headed off called Jesus and the Adulterous Woman, at least it is in mine. But this really isn't an encounter just between Jesus and this woman, is it? Yes, he has an encounter with this woman where we see this grace and truth, but before he has this encounter with this woman, he has an encounter with the Pharisees and shows them what it looks like to live out grace and truth. All series so far this summer, we've been asking this question, what do you bring to Jesus? This woman, she doesn't bring anything, at least not willingly. She's drug before, ripped out of the very act of sinning and paraded in front of the church. That wasn't something she was bringing to Jesus. She was brought to Jesus. Have you ever felt like maybe you've been brought to Jesus before? Someone has grabbed you, exposed your sin, brought you maybe even to church unwillingly. This woman didn't willfully bring anything to Jesus, but he met her there. But what about these Pharisees? What did they bring to Jesus? They brought their self-righteousness. A heart so busy proving that they were right that they never stopped to ask if they were living right. So what do you bring to Jesus? Actually, Jesus didn't require this woman to bring anything. He doesn't require us to recognize the sin of others. Jesus just offers us grace. And I think there are two kinds of people who are listening to this passage today in this room. There are those who are carrying a stone for someone else, who are quick to judge, who are quick to criticize. This is so much easier than it even was back in Jesus' time because we have a great thing called social media. We can type things before we ever really process them. There are those of us who are carrying a stone. We're quick to expose. We're quick to criticize. We're quick to correct. Jesus has some words for us. His famous passage in the Sermon on the Mount speaks directly to this in Matthew chapter 7. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there's a plank in your own eye? You, and here's the word none of us want to hear, hypocrite. First take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. See, those of us who are carrying a stone for someone else, we're like that Pharisee who's so eager to shine a magnifying glass on the sins of others. Sometimes we even search for it. Use scripture, the truth, to back up our claims. And Jesus' word to us is to stop using God's word as a magnifying glass for the sins of others and let it be a mirror to your own soul. Others of us, we're carrying a stone to use against ourselves. You've been replaying your failures. You've been feeling so much shame. You've been punishing yourself. You continue to throw stones at yourself. And Jesus says, no one condemns you, neither do I. You might be familiar with the passage in Revelation 12:10, where Satan himself is called the accuser. And you can almost see Satan whispering in the ears of these Pharisees, point out in others, criticize others, trap Jesus. It's the same accusations that Satan often points at me and points at you, maybe not to criticize others, but to stone yourself. You're not worth anything. Your past, no one can accept you, especially not God, because of what you've done, what you did today, what you did yesterday, what you did 10 years ago. Don't throw stones at others and don't throw stones at yourself. Because whether you're carrying a stone meant for someone else or a stone meant for yourself, the answer is the same. Drop the stone. Drop it. Put down the stone that you're holding against someone else. Confess before you criticize. And put down the stone you've been using on yourself. Receive the grace that Jesus freely offers. Because one day this circle would be different. There'd be another circle. In the center of the circle was a cross. And at the center of the circle with the cross, someone would bear the guilt of that woman. And one day in that same circle, someone would bear the guilt of the Pharisees. And one day, someone in that circle would bear your guilt and mine and would be beaten, would take the stones that I deserved, that you deserved. The only person qualified to throw the stone would instead let himself be struck. It's at the cross, the intersection of grace and truth, that Jesus fulfills the letter of the law and the love of the Father. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. There's an old hymn, everyone in this room knows this, Amazing Grace, written by John Newton in 1772. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. It's a word we don't like to use today. It doesn't come up very often in conversations. But if you know the history of John Newton, he openly admits that before he became both a pastor and a follower, a disciple of Jesus, he had done some horrible things. Things that if I was to share them with you, if you read about them, they literally will make you sick. So when he says, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me, he recognizes the intersection of grace and truth. And before he died, he has this, he's quoted as saying, two things that I remember clearly. I am a great sinner, and Christ is a great Savior. The cross is the intersection of grace and truth. And if you're here today and you've been carrying around a bag of rocks, drop the stone. Let God's word be a mirror that doesn't work to expose the sins of others, but exposes the condition of your heart. Not so that you could then beat yourself up with a rock, but so that you could recognize that you are a great sinner, but thank God Christ is a great Savior. John chapter 3, verse 17 says, for God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. And so as we end our time here this morning, we're going to gather around another circle. This time the circle is a table. And all of us who believe in the name of Jesus Christ, who like that woman profess, Lord, Jesus says, neither do I condemn you. We take out your communion elements this morning, and these remind us of the intersection of grace and truth. Communion is an interesting time for us as believers because in one way it's a celebration, but in another way it's filled with sorrow because of the truth that John Newton shared, that you and I are a great sinner, but thank God we have a great Savior. The intersection of grace and truth. We remember it every Sunday as we take these elements. I encourage you, open up the bread. And we take this that reminds us that Jesus' body bore the stones, the breaking that you and I were guilty of. He said, take, eat. This is my body broken for you. Do this to remember me, to remember the grace, and to remember the truth. Let's take the body together this morning. He says, take the cup, a symbol of my blood poured out for you, so that as you stood in a circle, you were not the one who bled, but I on the cross bled for you. Let's do this to remember him. God, we thank you for the cross of Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, for God's word that is not used to magnify our sin, but to be a mirror to our hearts. And God, we thank you that you are the perfect intersection of grace and truth, that we are a great sinner, but you are a great Savior. God, for the stones that we might be carrying for the world around us, may we drop them. Not because sin isn't wrong and not because we shouldn't call out sin in each other and help us recognize that, the scripture told us, but to do it gently, Lord, so that we might not fall into temptation. Lord, in those situations where we feel self-righteous, help us to drop the stone. And Lord, for those moments that we take those stones and we hurl them at ourselves, may we recognize, Lord, that you, the Savior of the world, stepped on to this planet full of grace and truth to bear the weight of our sins. and you say those words that you said to that woman, neither do I condemn you. That, Lord, in those very words, in the very act of the cross that we remember, you were condemned for our sins. So, Lord, help us to recognize in this moment here this morning that we are great sinners, but praise God, you are a great Savior. In the name of Jesus, we pray, and together the church said, amen. Let's worship together this morning.